Galatians chapter 4. If you're in the purple Bibles, I believe you're on page 867. I have a question for us this morning, this afternoon, 4 o'clock. My question is this. Who loves you? Seriously, who loves you? Who are the people in your life that love you? And why? Why do they love you? Is it because they have to? Is it because of what you do for them? Why do they love you? Why do you love who you love? On what basis do you love? That's the question that's at the heart of Paul's mind. It's at the very center of what he's thinking about. We've just studied and looked at Paul's first response to the purpose of the law of God. And out of it, chapter 4, he's continuing the same thought. The chapter break is actually very poor. There shouldn't be a chapter break here. The thought is continuing, but I want to synthesize where we're going today. And the question at the forefront of your mind today should be, who loves me and why? Is it because of what I do, what I offer, who I am? Is there an authority relationship? Is there a committed relationship? On what basis do I love whom I love? You with me? That's where we're going today. So I invite you to read along with me the beginning of Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes this. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different than a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Let's pray. Lord, for many of us, we read these verses and we see them as shallow. Yeah, I'm a child of God. Thanks a lot. Yeah, you adopted me into your family. Way to go. Spirit, I ask you to come. The same Spirit of God that indwells the heart of every believer. I ask that you would come, that you would take hold of our mind, that you would capture our focus for the next few moments, and that you would speak to us of the vast mercies of your Father, of the provision, of the generosity that He shows us. Spirit, would you whisper to us the majesty of our Father's love? May we on this day not take you for granted, God. Would you capture our minds, capture our imaginations, and would you speak to us in the dark places of our heart? Would you speak specifically today to our shame and to our guilt? Lord, most of us pretend that we're not shamed. Most of us pretend that we're not guilty. but our soul's no different. And so we ask that you would come, Spirit, and that you would speak to our darkness, that you would speak to our fear, that you would speak to our shame and guilt, and that you would release us from the burden and the power that those things have over our lives, over our thoughts, over our decisions. Spirit, we need you today. So come and bring clarity. Come and bring boldness. Come and bring freedom, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We spent a little bit of time last week, and I told you the story of my profound sixth grade teacher, Mrs. Leland, and how she tutored me in what it was to study. She tutored me in what it was even to submit. She was a great teacher who I hated very much for a short amount of time, and I'm very grateful for since. And it is with that thought, the idea that the law is a tutor, it holds us captive, it holds us prisoners. It is from that thought that Paul's continuing this idea as he continues in chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child. Now, how did we become heirs? We must look to the previous verse, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are counted among Abraham's offspring. And with that, you receive the rights of an heir according to the promise that God made ahead of time. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, 15, 17, 22, and 24. So we are heirs. We are not just children of God. We are heirs. Remember, we've been talking about inheritance. We've been talking about the last will and testament of Jesus who died. And through his death, his will became valid. You guys remember we've been talking about these things. Well, where we are here is Paul's developing this thought for us. Now, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's not recognizably different than if he was still a slave. Now, for some of us, that's an awkward thought because we're like, wait a minute, when we receive Christ, we're free, we're a new creation. And we can start quoting scripture after scripture after scripture that helps us talk about the immediate legal change that we go from cursed to blessed, not by what we've done, but by what Christ has done. And that our faith crosses us from death to life. Those are all true. But the question that Paul's concerned here is in what is the purpose of the law and how do we relate to it now as believers? If we are heirs, then what is our relationship to the law? And here we see very clearly that he's saying there's not always a visible distinction between a son who is still a child and a slave who's still in bondage. Visibly, as we look and perceive them, they might not appear to be different. Why? Why should be our question? Verse 2, he continues this thought. Because this heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So who is the guardian and who are the trustees? It's fascinating. This is a much more profound question than I have time to deal with today. But I want to give you the answers. The first is the guardian is the law of God. The law of God, the same one that led us to see our need for Christ, is also the one that tutors us, that guards us from foolishness, from folly, from sin. As we seek to conform more and more to the heart of God as revealed in the law. But also we have trustees. And it is with this thought that I spent a lot of time thinking. Who are the trustees? Because thus far, there's no basis for a trustee. As you follow his argument, and Paul's argument always hangs very tight, there's no textual evidence as to what the trustees represent. So let me give you my best guess. Now, this is an interpretation, okay? Let's draw a clear distinction between what I know and what I'm thinking, okay? Here's what I'm thinking. What I'm thinking at this point is that the trustees are the mature in faith. That in the same way that the law of God will seek to protect us, that we have been entrusted to a community of faith that will also gather around us, protect us, and help tutor us and teach us. The law is absolute, but the community of faith is also entrusted with the responsibility. We saw that image last week at the baptism, right? That we, as the community of faith, said that we would validate their testimony and that we would continue to care and fellowship and serve. Remember? And membership, we saw the image of mutual submission. It is throughout Scripture that the community of faith is to function in some ways as parents, in some ways as peers, and in some ways as partners. You get that? Partners, peers, parents. And so I think as Paul's imagining here, he's imagining the Jewish people and the history of their relationship to the law. And that the community of faith are entrusted in being the trustees for a young child. You guys said as much when we baptized Savannah last week. And so when we have a young faith, a young baby Christian, there is a time and a path for their tutoring. There is a timing and a path for their coming to maturity in faith. It is not to say that they are less an heir. They're not. But it is to say that it's hard necessarily to distinguish them between those who are young in their faith and those who are still in bondage as slaves. Watch Paul continue this thought. Verse 3, so also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. The world operates based on merit and based on cause and effect, right? You commit murder, it's proved in a court of law, you go to jail. You might be executed. There's a series of cause and effect relationships that this world must tutor us in. And I know most of you don't have children yet, so I can tell you I'm on the early stage of understanding this, but as I seek to raise my daughters, it is important for me to remember that there is a development and a progression. They can't understand everything at 3 that they will at 7, and they can't understand it at 7 that they will at 14 or 20 or 50. In fact, I imagine that most of you are reaching an age now where you're grateful for your parents. And you can see some of the wonderful ways that they helped raise you and grow you. Now, I also know some of you have horrible parents, abusive and nasty and cruel. Some of you have distant parents, preoccupied or self-centered. So it is not to say that every parent is wonderful, because we know, as citizens of this world, that's not true. But for those of us who have had wonderful homes, you are reaching an age of appreciation for that. I encourage you to say thank you, to call your parents out of the blue, seemingly, and give them praise for the tutelage that you've received in understanding the world around you and the way that it works. Some of you have come from Christian homes that taught you well the gospel, that taught you well what it is to have faith, what it is to live a life of faith, and that is awesome. But the reality is there is a growth chart needed. There has to be a course where we go from young and foolish to older and more wise, more understanding, more learned, to use an old word. So in verse 3, Paul's saying, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. We could not see out of them. We could not see past them. But here we go. Verse 4, but when the time had fully come. So you got to realize that in this moment, God's thinking long term. He's thinking historical. It's not an accident that Jesus was born in the time and period that he was. It's not an accident that he had given the promises and then the law and then the judges and then the kings and then the prophets. It's not an accident that he had that progression. He was teaching us. He was teaching mankind who he was and who we were until the perfect moment. And that moment is here illustrated in verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. Notice it's capitalized. His son, that's a title. Born of a woman, born under law. Jesus was born by Mary, and he was born Jewish. So he was born under the law. Why? Verse 5, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive what? What is it that we receive because of Jesus's redemption? The full rights of sons. That's a legal term, isn't it? There's a legal declaration being done here, a legal adoption. Because Christ has come, because he was born like us from a woman, because he was born like the Jews under the law, he was able to redeem all of those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Verse 6, this is where we're going to focus our attention today. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit, capitalized, of his Son, capitalized, into our hearts. What? Let me read it again. Because you are sons, lowercase, God sent the Spirit, that would be the member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, of his Son, capitalized, so it can only refer to Jesus, into our hearts. Now let me ask you a question. When did God start taking up residence in our hearts? And up until a few weeks ago, I would have said Pentecost. I would have defended it. I would have explained tons of scriptural rationalizations. But you know what? I was wrong. I was, and I want to prove it to you. I want to spend a little bit of time today proving to you that those who had faith in the Old Testament have the same faith, the same access to the Holy Spirit that you and I do. I was wrong when I thought that something new, something changed at Pentecost. It didn't. It was always true. So you with me? Here we go. Crash course. First place I want to take you to is Ezekiel 36. So I hope you have your mental sneakers on, okay? We're going to be running, we're going to be jumping, we're going to be dancing. I'm going to show you why the Holy Spirit has always indwelt believers. Here we go. I'm excited about this. I just want you to know that. We're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verses 22 through 32, but we're going to focus our time on verse 27. But I want you to get the context here. Ezekiel is a book of prophecy written by the prophet Ezekiel. That's why we call it that. Here's what Ezekiel writes for us. Verse 22, he begins, therefore, this is an instruction that Ezekiel is receiving audibly from God. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. Verse 23, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Verse 24, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. It's not necessarily the most cheerful verses in all of Scripture, but it's certainly honest. It is certainly true. And it is critical that we understand that the story of redemption, the work of redemption, is something that God is doing for His glory first, and our benefit second. We always want to be in the driver's seat, don't we? We always want to be number one, but God goes out of His way to explicitly tell us, specifically the house of Israel, Old Testament, house of Israel, that He's doing this for His sake, for His name. Secondly, for our benefit. Now, I want to focus on verse 26 and verse 27. So highlight this with me. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, capitalized, in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So here's the mistake I made for many years. I saw this as prophetic only for the church. I saw it as a foreshadowing promise, not a current promise. And that was my mistake. I was trying to build a case for why I had never, notice the key words here are, I had never seen the idea that Old Testament believers were indwelt with the Spirit, because the New Testament is full over and over again, maybe 10 or 12 times, somebody goes out of their way to explain that believers in Christ are indwelled with the Spirit. And so I saw it inappropriately to be the coming with Pentecost, rather than understanding Pentecost was the institution of the church for the nations, not the coming indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit. It is, according to Ezekiel, for the believers. How do we know they're believers? Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, with the conviction of faith. We receive a new heart And with that new heart comes the new spirit in us, a spirit we did not have, a spirit we did not want. So in case we don't understand it, he continues, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the house of Israel. Now, it is the house of Israel, according to Romans 10 and 11, that we are engrafted into if we're Gentiles. So what he's speaking here is true of us also. But my error was not seeing it to be true of them. You guys with me? And it's clear, in case we didn't get it from 26 and 27, I will put my spirit. Is it capitalized? It is. It is the member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, third member of the Godhead. I will put my spirit in you. And what is the fruit? What is the result that comes along with having the spirit? That spirit will move you to follow God's decrees and to teach you to be careful to keep his laws. So which comes first, obedience or the indwelling spirit? See, we get this wrong all the time, don't we? It is the indwelling spirit who changes our hearts, who gives us affection towards God. And out of that, we begin to walk out our faith. We saw as much in Ephesians 2, right? For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Boom, period. Separate that. Indwelling spirit comes in, silences us, changes us, gives us faith and the grace that comes with it. And then verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? To do good works, which the Lord prepared in advance that we should literally walk them out. So faith comes by means of the indwelling spirit, and that spirit then propels us, moves us, according to this passage, to love the law and to live out our grace in obedience, because our heart is removed and we're given a new one. The heart that was hostile to God suddenly loves God. The heart that hated the commands of God now desires, on some scale, to live them out. You guys with me? It's profound. All right. So Ezekiel's done. We are going to jump all the way back to Numbers. We're going to start in Numbers 27, verse 18. Sorry, Jeremy, can you switch those? We're going to start in Numbers 27, 18. Context here is God speaking to Moses. So the Lord said to Moses, Numbers 27, verse 18, it'll be on the screen. Take Joshua, son of Nun, that's his dad's name, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Huh? Was the Spirit upon Joshua? Sure. But was the Spirit in Joshua? Yes. Yeah. That blew my mind. Blew my mind. Because in my ignorance, I'd never seen that before. Let me show you another one. This is going to be Numbers chapter 14, verse 24. Numbers 14, verse 24. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. See, what's amazing about the reference specifically to Joshua and Caleb is they're the only ones who were over the age of 20, who were among the Israelites taken out of Egypt, who entered into the promised land. In fact, Joshua was the one who followed Moses as the leader of Israel. So who are the two guys that spent 40 years in the wilderness that were over the age of 20 who were allowed to cross the Jordan into the promised land? Joshua and Caleb. And what's different about them? They were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We see it specifically stated with Joshua. Here we see it implied that he has a different spirit. But how do we know that it's the same spirit that Joshua had, the same spirit that Paul was talking about? We see it here as we did in Ezekiel, that he follows God wholeheartedly. How does anyone follow God wholeheartedly apart from the Spirit, apart from the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit? None of us could follow God. None of us would love God. Don't believe me? Let me take you to Romans chapter 8. I love Romans. You guys love Romans? In many ways, Galatians is like Christian 101 and Romans is like Christian 4023 or something. It's way up there. It's almost grad school level. But it's powerful. Here we are. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9. I told you needed your jogging shoes with me. Starting in verse 6, Paul writes this: "The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit," capitalized, "is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." The apostle here is specifically speaking about the capacity to love God, the capacity to obey God, the capacity to give yourself to God. The mind of sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. No matter what they do, no matter the straight A's they get, no matter the loyalty they demonstrate to their family, no matter what sincerity or effort or desire they have, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now contrast that with verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, capitalized, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So what Paul's saying here is explicitly clear, that we are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God, because he lives in us. And if he lives in us, he will teach us to love what God loves. If he is in us, he will teach us to value what is valuable, really. Not what we think, not what we wish, not what we want. Still not convinced? I've got one more. Come with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. John 3:16 is the statement that's read on the poster boards at every sporting event, rock concert, all that stuff. You guys remember the guy with the crazy wig who's always running around trying to get John 3:16 on the screen? He believed it to be the best summary of the gospel. He's not wrong. It's a fantastic summary of the gospel. But what comes right before John 3:16 is Jesus has an encounter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. I love this. Nicodemus sneaks out in the middle of the night to come and chat with Jesus because he doesn't want anybody to see that he's going to Jesus because he's got questions. So they have this great conversation. I'll give you some of it. In John 3:3, we read, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus rebuts, how can a man be born when he's old? It's a reasonable question. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Not that any of us want that, right? Ugh, no way. Not the point. Jesus responds, check this out. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. Somehow our birth, our second birth, being born again or being born from above, is connected to the Spirit. In fact, in Scripture, the word wind, the word breath, and the word Spirit are almost always interchangeable. Did you know that? The word breath, the word wind, and the word Spirit are almost always interchangeable one for another. So here, he's talking about how Nicodemus should not be surprised at this teaching. And he continues it with, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus's question. Listen very carefully to John 3:10. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? What Jesus is saying here is very important. What he's saying is, I'm not teaching something new, Nicodemus. I'm not requiring something new. This is the way it has been all along. So how do you, in the office of teacher, in the household of Israel, how do you not know this? Now, Jesus isn't being overly harsh. He's not being overly critical. What he's trying to lay a foundation for is that the reality of the Spirit coming and indwelling us and changing us, adopting us into God's family, leading us to obedience. New obedience, not the kind that comes from our effort, not the kind that comes from our hands, our wills, the kind that comes from the new heart, the new will, the new Spirit that lives in us. Jesus had a basic conversation with Nicodemus. You need to be born not just physically, but spiritually. And Nicodemus is lost. He's confused because he does not, as I didn't until recently, understand that it has always been this way. Jesus is not instituting something new. He's not requiring something new. He's fulfilling all that was, all that is, and all that must be. One of the basic, most simple understandings we could ever have of covenant theology is simply this. God does not change. And God's desires for his people do not change. And after the fall of Adam and Eve, the way God has guided tutored and entrusted his people has not changed. And it's kind of hard to be your pastor and tell you I was wrong. It's kind of hard to be your pastor and be like, yeah, this is kind of new to me, and yet it fits perfectly with everything I've ever known. It fits perfectly with everything I've ever been taught. It was my failure because I did not pursue God as unchanging. I pursued him wrongly as reactive in this way. Are you guys guilty of that? Are there times in your lives where you think or you expect God to respond to you based on what you want or what you did? Are there times where you expect God to change the way that he deals with you based on your behavior, based on your effort, based on your recent performances or failures? Yeah, guys, we're subject to that, aren't we? We really are. Let me take us back to Ezekiel for just a moment. Let me take us back to the very end of Ezekiel 36. The last two verses we read, they're not happy, they're not fuzzy, they're not warm, but they're powerful and they're true. Verse 31 of Ezekiel chapter 36. Then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourself for your sins and detestable practices. This is God speaking. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. I'm not trying to condemn you. You stand condemned already if you're not in Christ. But I want you to know how outrageous, how ridiculous, almost preposterous it is that we get to turn to Galatians chapter 4 and read the rest of verse 6. I want you to understand how marvelous, how merciful, how glorious it is that in that condition, in the hostility that we have towards God, he would send his Spirit to